Good morning, church family, and welcome visitors. It is right and it is a matter of pastoral faithfulness to welcome you to the gathering, the assembled believers, because that is exactly what God would have us do each week, is welcome one another as God has welcomed us in Christ Jesus. And so we are glad you are here, and it is a privilege to gather together. We are in a new series, God's Word for Life. It's a teaching series through the letter of James. James was Jesus' little brother, and James was quite a practical but a punchy preacher. He would get right to the point. You didn't have to wonder what James was thinking. Commentaries written on James are real thin, very skinny. Because there's not a whole lot of debate about what he's saying. When James makes the point is made, and you might not say amen, you might say ouch. And that's okay. And so this morning, as we look at the passage of Scripture together, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 19a. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 19a in your pew Bible, if you've got that. It's page 1011. And we are going to be looking at the temptations of life. As I was preparing the sermon this week, and I finalized what it was that I was wanting to share with you, I thought to myself, man, I wish I'd have changed the title. And so if you've got your pen with you this morning, you can go ahead and get it out, and you can scratch through the title that you've got on the back of your bulletin. And I would call it Strong Words About a Good God. Strong words about a good God. James chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 19a. I'm going to ask the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. James chapter 1, verse 12. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us what we don't have, what we lack. We ask that you would teach us what we do not know. We ask that you would mold us and shape us into the people that you have called us to be. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ, our King, and for our highest good in him. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Strong words about a good God. God is a good father, as we have sung. And he gives grace, and he also gives wisdom. Lots of times we want grace, but we don't want his wisdom. I think about a son who has a hammer. And when a boy has a hammer, the world looks like a nail. Everything looks like it needs to be pounded. And he walks around and he's swinging that hammer and he's making a destructive mess with that hammer, and at some point or another, he bashes his finger after he's made a mess, of course, all over the house. And the father comes and he bandages the finger, and the son says, I'm sorry I made such a mess. And the father forgives the son, bandages his finger, and shows him grace. But then he does something else, doesn't he? He says, let me teach you how to swing a hammer. Let me show you where to put your hand so you don't bash your thumb. Grace and wisdom. We come to the letter of James. We encounter God's grace and we encounter God's wisdom also. Christ died on the cross for our sins. We are not saved according to our performance, according to good deeds that we bring to the table. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And that is the only basis of our salvation. And yet at the exact same time, when we come to the letter of James, even though this salvation is a gift of God's grace to us, at the exact same time, God pulls us in and says, let me give you some wisdom. Let me give you some instruction. Let me teach you like a good, good father would teach his son. And when we turn to this passage in James, what he's going to teach us this morning is how sin works. He's going to teach us the cycle of sin. And if you've got your pen and you've already struck through the title and written in the new one, then let me ask you to go ahead and write this beside the notes. There is a cycle to sin that James wants to teach us about. And that cycle looks like this: desire, deed, and death. There is a cycle to sin, desire, deed, death. And then James is going to give us his solution, a conviction that we have got to hold if we're going to disrupt that cycle of sin in our life. I wonder if you've been tempted this week. I wonder if you found yourself somewhere caught up in that cycle of sin. There is a conviction that you must hold if you're going to disrupt that cycle of sin in your life. And so we're going to look at the cycle of sin first. First, sin starts with a desire, an attraction, a want. And we grab this from verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we'll take a few examples. Desire. First, sinful desire leads to sinful action, which leads to death. Sinful desire leads to sinful action, which leads to death. And some people wonder, are all desires equal, or some good or some bad? We're gonna tackle all of that today. Sinful desire, is there such a thing as sinful desire? And of course, the biblical answer is, you bet there is. Where's Pastor Chase? There he is, with a haircut. Pastor Chase, looks good. I didn't mean that as a joke. Pastor Chase, is there a way for me to have a sinful desire in my heart against Pastor Chase? Of course the answer is yes. I can have a wicked desire in my heart. I can desire bad things to happen to him. And the Bible teaches that if I hate him in my heart, then I've violated the prohibition against murder. James teaches this, but James got this from his older brother, didn't he? Because he knew the Sermon on the Mount. And when you flip back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. What's Jesus getting at? He's saying that on the one hand, folks can not murder externally, but in their heart harbor such anger for someone else, such hate in their heart for someone else, that at the place of desire, they're actually crossing the prohibition of murder. They're murdering in their heart, as it were. That's an evil desire. And if I have hate in my heart for my brother, it's going to work itself out an evil deed, an evil action. If I've got hate, if I've got this gnawing anger in my heart against my dear brother Chase, what's that going to do in our relationship? What's going to foment I'm not going to think well of him. I'm not going to pray for him and care for him as I ought. I'm not going to speak wholesome words to him as I ought. And if given the opportunity, I'll take action against him. That's sinful desire that will lead to sinful action. Jesus gave another example in the Sermon on the Mount, and that was the example of lust. See, Jesus isn't just simply interested in cleaning out the outside of the cup, is he? He wants to clean out the inside of the cup. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. I can be externally faithful to Mary, but in my heart be completely adulterous. And what the scripture teaches is that that's not faithfulness, that that's actually a violation of the commandment not to commit adultery. God cares deeply about the desires of our hearts. He doesn't just want to clean the outside of the cup. He wants to clean us from the inside out. That's why we call it a rebirth. That's why we call it a new heart that desires holy and pure things. And it doesn't desire wicked things, but just tries to conceal it and wear this mask on the outside. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Is that interesting? The Lord cares about the desires of our heart. And that doesn't mean, okay, if I delight in the Lord, then actually he'll become my accomplice and he'll zap chase, which is what I want him to do. It's not what he's teaching. He's saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your brother. And then he's going to empower those desires for me to be the kind of person I'm called to be. God cares about the heart. The Lord said to Samuel, when Samuel was looking, who's going to be the next king of Israel? And Samuel saw this great, strong, mighty one, and he said, that's the next king of Israel. And the Lord said, no. Do not look on his appearance and on the height of his stature. I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? The heart. He cares about the heart. He cares about the desires. He cares about what's tinkering around on the inside. He's not just interested in making us merely outwardly moral people, and yet on the inside, having no longing or desire or love for him and love for others. He wants to change us supernaturally from the inside out. In Genesis chapter 6, after the fall, the scripture says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the heart was on evil continually. Proverbs 1:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. And so the conclusion is, and this is just the first half, evil desires lead to evil actions, sin, lead to death. No brainer. That's not rocket science. It's Christianity 101. Huge cultural issues at stake on this. Admittedly, but the Bible is clear. God is not interested in merely outwardly moral conduct. He wants to change us from the inside out. But now, so that was the easy one. Let's make it a little bit more complicated. What about a desire for good things? Desire for good things that could lead to sin when they grow out of proportion. And so at this point, you're not necessarily desiring something bad. You're desiring something good. Can you desire something good and to desire it in such a way that it leads to sin? And the answer to that is yes. You can desire something good and that desire be so hyperextended that it becomes, and this is an old-fashioned word, that it becomes inordinate, that it becomes unwholesome and ungodly, and it becomes extended to such improper measure that it becomes perverted and sinful. And the answer is yes. In Scripture, you can desire a good thing to such an extent that it leads to sin. Is it wrong for a spouse to want to be loved and respected? No. In fact, Ephesians 5 teaches us love and respect, honor in the context of marriage. God created us for that. But this desire can lead to sin if it becomes inordinate. And so you think about a husband or a dad. He wants to be respected in his home. It's not a bad thing. But if he wants to be respected and he's not getting respect, and then he becomes harsh and angry and critical and hateful and violent, then an otherwise good desire has become hyperextended to the point where he's willing to sin. Is it wrong to want a good job? No, of course it is not wrong to want a good job and to want to provide. But if it leads you to lie on a resume, if it leads you to sin, then that desire for a good thing has swollen to this idolatrous proportion and it becomes sinful. Is it wrong to want an A on a paper? How many people are in school? Lots of people in school. Is it wrong to want an A on a paper? Is it wrong to want to excel in your studies? And the answer is no, of course not. In fact, the scripture calls us to study hard, to pursue excellence. And yet, at the exact same time, when that desire leads you to cheat on a test or plagiarize a paper, then an otherwise good desire has become so inordinate, so hyper-extended, that it becomes ungodly and idolatrous and sinful. And it is wrong. Desire growing, leading to inordinate proportion, sin, and the result is death. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When the desire is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when the sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And he says, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived by this. And he says, do not be deceived. And this is where he's got such a reputation for being punchy, but James is a sweetheart. Do not be deceived. What? My beloved brothers. This is family language. This is family language because he loves these scattered Christians. He loves them dearly and he wants them to understand this cycle of sin, but he also wants them to understand that there is a law in place, a spiritual law in place when it comes to this cycle of sin. Like the law of gravity, you take a watermelon and you stand on a high place and you drop it and it hits the cement, it's going to shatter and it's going to break. And James is saying there's a law to this cycle of sin as well. When that desire swells or is pointed in an inordinate direction and then it leads to sin, it will lead to death. And where there's deception in the life of, and I would even say in the life of Christians, is that we sometimes imagine that we can sin and that it won't lead to death. And I hope you hear in that this is the voice of the ancient serpent trying to deceive you. And what James is trying to do for the church is saying, don't be deceived. This cycle cannot be broken. You cannot participate in this cycle and it not lead to death. This is exactly what the serpent said in the very beginning. Did God say, surely you won't die if you eat the fruit? You see what he's doing? The serpent's deceiving. They wanted the forbidden fruit and they partook of it because they thought it won't lead to death. And James says it surely, surely will lead to death. I've heard an idol described as something you're willing to sin to get or something you will sin if you don't get. I want respect. And if I don't get respect, become an idol in the heart, I will sin. I will get angry at you. I will be violent towards you. You will show me respect and you're willing to sin if you don't get it because it's become an idol. Or perhaps you want money. You want to provide. I'm going to get some money and I'll cheat on my taxes to do it. It's become an idol. I'm willing to sin to get it because I want it so badly. This is idolatry. I will sin. I will gratify the sinful desire of my heart, but I won't die. That's the deception. It will please me. I won't die. And James is writing and saying, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be deceived. God wants you to have your heart's desire, the serpent says. The forbidden fruit is good. It won't lead to death. Partake. Don't be deceived. You have an enemy that wants to destroy you. He's a master of deception. He wants us to believe that that cycle of temptation and sin won't lead to death. And James is exhorting us with urgency to know the cycle leads to death. Physical death? Sure. It's what happened in the garden. But spiritual death, all kinds of death, distance in your relationship with the Lord. Well, what's the solution? The solution is absolutely life-changing. Now, I've been studying this week and praying, oh, Lord, please, please help your church to grab hold of this. The solution, James believes, is that we have to be undeceived. We have to be undeceived. There's something we have got to know in order to disrupt this cycle. But I want to set this up with an illustration. Any fishermen in the room? Okay, we got a few hands popping up. Now, fishermen, they'll raise their hand and they'll raise it proud. There is a fishing word in verse 14. I wonder if you guys can tell me what it is. Just shout it out. Where's the fisherman's word in verse 14? Lured. Lured. It's a fisherman's word. Lured is the word. Now, let me just tell you before I get too far into this. I'm not a fisherman. So I'm talking about some things that I don't know much about. I've caught one red in my life. You know why I know it was a red? Could have been a purple or a green or a blue for all I knew. My friend was with me and he said, "You caught a red." I said, "Great, it's a red." I don't know anything about fishing. But I do know a couple of guys who claim they can catch catfish from dusk till dawn, if you catch my meaning. And so I texted Pastor Chase this week, using you as the illustration again, my friend. And I asked him, I said, "Chase," I just started hitting him with some questions. I said, "Chase, if I were going to catch catfish, what kind of bait would I use?" And he texted me back two words, "Chicken livers." And I read that text message. I didn't say anything back, but I read it and I said, "You got to be kidding me. Chicken livers?" I got a buddy that just got back from the Bahamas. He was fishing over there about a week and a half ago. And so I didn't want to doubt Chase, but I did, you know, I'd fallen old Ronnie. I was going to trust but verify. And so I called him and I said, "Hey, you do this fishing thing. I got a couple of questions for you. If you were going to catch a catfish, what would you use?" And I kid you not, his answer was, "I'd use stink bait. But there's a strong argument to be made for chicken livers." And I thought, I'll be doggone. Chase is brilliant. I was affirmation, my friend. Chase is a genius. So while I had him on the phone, I asked him a few other questions. I said, "Well, what about a flounder?" And this was his answer. I had to write it down. "Flounder can be picky. I'd go with a combo grub on a jig head." And I was like, yeah. Grub on a jig head. I said, "What is the most strategic fish to catch? Like if you just, you know, when you're thinking about like you really, it's going to be a fight and you want to be real strategic about it, what kind of fish would you catch? He said, "I actually talked to a guy in the Bahamas last week who said that his favorite thing to catch was a billfish." And I had to look that up. It's a marlin, I think. Y'all don't, just bear with me. He loves to catch a marlin, and he explained his process. Some of you guys who know what this is, I took notes while he was right talking so that I could share this with you. He said his strategy was to skip some teasers across the back of the boat, put five or six back there, and you know, they're just swimming around. And he said what he would do when he would see the marlin start coming is he'd pull those teasers back in, and then he'd fling a fly out there with a little hook, you know, conceal it all in it. And then whenever the teasers would come in, the marlin would snatch the hook, and then you got a fight on your hand. And so I'm sitting there thinking about this. I'm like, whoa, that's a double deception. I had to go Google what teasers were, but then I thought about it, and I was like, that's a double deception. They're putting teasers out there to try to attract them in, and then he throws a fly out there with a hook that's concealed in it, and then the marlin bites the hook, and then they fight with him until they reel him in, and they catch the marlin. These are deceivers. These fishermen are deceivers. This is what they do. This is their stock and trade. I started thinking about that. And church family, what James wants you to understand is that our Father, the Lord, never, ever works that way. He never works that way in your life. Your desires will lure you and entice you. But when you're thinking about this sin cycle, James wants you to understand something. Know this, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. God never, ever, ever works this way with his children. And if you look at God as one who is trying to tempt you and deceive you and trying to make you fall into sin, you're never going to be able to disrupt the sin cycle in your life. And that's why he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then you skip down to verse 17. Every good gift, he wants you to know this about your good, good Father. He wants you to know this about your Heavenly Father. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were lured by their own desires. They were deceived by Satan. There was something else that was happening in the garden at the exact same time. They didn't trust their Father. They thought that he was withholding something good from them. They thought that that forbidden fruit would be good, and they saw that it was good for eating, and they thought, surely this will not lead to death. And that's the exact same deception that we have got to see through by God's grace, and by God's grace alone. They didn't trust God's no. This is difficult for Christians when God tells us no. This is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for me. God tells me no, I get mad. And I get sad. And then I repent. And I trust him and remember that he's a good father. God's no in your life is just as loving and kind and good as his yes. He does not withhold one good thing from his children. Why don't I have that job? Why have I not found the one? Why do I struggle to make ends meet? Why do I have this physical malady? Why am I so unhappy? Is God actually good? Does he really work all things out for the good of those who love him as he's promised to do? And the second you start asking those kinds of questions and doubting God, you are susceptible to the sin cycle. Because what you're doing is you're looking at God and you're asking, do you really care? Are you really good? Are you really a good father? Do you really give good things to even me? Do you trust the promise? And you're vulnerable. The character of God is maligned. And James is saying, do not be deceived. Do not live in doubt about the goodness of God. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? Translation. He doesn't withhold one good thing from his children. When you are in that place, you are vulnerable. When you are in that place, you are subject to Satan's deceit. It's Satan that wants to destroy you. It's your desires that lure and entice you. It's your God that is good, and his character is good. I was driving down the road this week. People wonder about the relevance of the Bible. I was driving down the road this week, and I was skipping through the stations. And I came across a song, and when I heard it, I said, that's it. That's it. This is it. Here's what I heard. On the radio station, Adam Levine, I had to go back and look it up. Adam Levine and Cardi B. But you thought I'd never say that from the front. Why is the best fruit always forbidden? It's in this song. Went and looked it up. YouTube. 1.8 billion views. Why is the best fruit always forbidden? Do you hear the serpent's voice? Do you hear it? Do you hear him hiss on the radio? And I thought, that's it. That's the exact sermon. Do you not know? Your Father never withholds one good thing from you. The forbidden fruit is forbidden because it leads to death. When Adam and Eve went to the forbidden fruit and they partook of it and they thought, this will give me life. The serpent was watching and laughing as they ate to their very death. And what we're doing is we listen to songs that say, why is the best fruit always forbidden? And the answer biblically is the best fruit is never, ever, ever forbidden. It's the forbidden fruit that leads to death. And as a good father, our father's pointing at the forbidden fruit and saying, don't go there. And he's saying, don't go there because he loves you. He's saying, don't go there because of his grace. He's saying, don't go there because he's imparting wisdom to his children. He's saying, don't go there because you are his dearly, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, children of the Most High God. It's what James is at pains to teach us. And that's why when you come to this matter of sin and this sin cycle in your life, it's fundamentally, do you see it as fundamentally a faith issue? Perhaps the reason why you're stuck in this cycle of sin is because there's a problem. Fundamentally, do you doubt the goodness of God? Do you doubt that he loves you? Do you doubt that he cares for you? Do you doubt that he would at any point withhold one good thing from his children? I can remember this came crashing in on me. I was in Florida, and I'm not going to name names. I'm going to try to be as vague as I possibly can because of little ears in the room. But I had a little one who came to me one day and wanted to know why I wouldn't let him play in the street. I said, no, you may not. Those little eyes looked at me like I was at odds with this one's happiness. And in that moment, I can remember thinking, I am a complete fool. This is the way I look at God. Because he tells me, don't go play in the street. And I'm looking at him like, why are you withholding the best fruit? Why is it always forbidden? I'm looking at him in the exact same way rather than trusting what comes from his hand. And when you're in that place, you're completely vulnerable. When you're in that place and you're desiring things that God has not in his kindness extended to you, you're on a path of desire leading to evil deed, leading to sin. And at the very core of it, it's a doubt in your heart about the goodness of God. And James is saying, dear brothers, you have got to be undeceived. You've got to know this, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. You have got to carry around a core conviction in your heart that God has given you Jesus Christ. And because he's given you Jesus Christ, he will never withhold one good thing from you. And if you carry around that conviction and you've got your eyes locked in on your good, good heavenly Father, then that sin cycle is not going to have power over you because you're going to receive from his hand with gratitude and thanksgiving. But the second you start doubting the goodness and the kindness and the character of our God, you're going to question his every single move. If you can't trust him, why would you ever listen to him? If I didn't think that he was for me, I wouldn't do anything he said. I'd think this guy's against me. If somebody came up to me and I thought he hated me, if I thought he was interested in my downfall, I wouldn't listen to anything he said. If Chase thought that I hated him, he'd leave. He wouldn't want to be around me. The same way with God. If you doubt his character and you doubt his goodness and you doubt his love for you, why would you ever listen to him? You're going to be stuck in that sin cycle. Which is why at the very core, what you have to do is you've got to get in your mind, he gave me Christ. And because he gave me Christ, he's given me peace and he's given me forgiveness and he's given me life. I don't understand why there are hardships allowed into my life, but I know that my Father is good and that he does not withhold one good thing from me. And the evidence of that, it's fascinating, the evidence of that in verse 18, when he's talking about the goodness of God, of our God, is our great salvation. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Satan deceives. Our temptations, our desires lure us and they lead to death. And what he's saying is, that's not the kind of gift God gives. God gives life, not death. And the life that he's given you, he's given to you of his own will. He brought you forth. He implanted his word in your heart. He gave you Jesus Christ. Your salvation is a gift from him. And if he's given you his salvation, this great salvation, the greatest gift he can possibly give you, why would he hold out in any other way? It's exactly the progression. Sin, the cycle of sin that leads to death. But know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. You serve a good father who's given you salvation and given you life. And until you grab hold of that with conviction, and I don't mean just like intellectual assent to it. I mean like know it deep in your bones so that when some little enticement comes in front of you, you can look at that and say, that's not for me. My heavenly father has forbidden that. God has not given that to me and therefore it is not good for me. It's going to lead to death. That'll help you fight sin. because you can see through it. You can see through the deception, and at the exact same time, you're trusting your Father. But if you don't have that confidence in what God is sharing with you as a good Father, you're never going to believe His word. You're never going to receive His instruction. You're never going to look at Him as a dad who's trying to teach you how to swing a hammer without smashing your finger, which is exactly what He's trying to do. If you are stuck in that sin cycle, tumbling over and over and over again, and you want to change, you need to come to grips, radical grips, with the goodness of God. The sheer love, kindness, and goodness of God. This is core. This is fundamental. This is like fundamental Christian teaching. This is foundational. God does not tease us. He's not looking for a way to hook us. He's given us Jesus. And because He's given us Jesus, He will not withhold one good thing from us. I pray, dear church family, I pray that this truth, the goodness of God, would be liberating for you this week. I pray that it will help you fight sin. I mean, just boom, right in the nose. Just crush sin. Decisive victory over it this week. And decisive victory over sin in the name of Jesus Christ, because you trust your good heavenly Father. Oh, Lord, may it be so. Let's stand and pray. We're going to move into our time of invitation. I'm going to pray. You bow your heads and close your eyes. And know this. The reason why we can look to God as Father is because of Jesus. He reconciles us to the Father. He's taken away our sin. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't look to God as your Father. You're not going to trust Him. You're going to look at Him as a condemning judge rather than a good, good Father. And so I just invite you, if that's you, speak to one of the pastors. Or perhaps, believer, you know the Lord. You call Jesus Savior and King and God. But there's some sin in your life that you've been dealing with. And I just encourage you to reflect on the goodness of your Father. That sin leads to death. And you need a decisive victory over it. And you're only going to get decisive victory over it by running to the Lord. I encourage you during this time of response, you can respond by singing. You can respond by speaking to a pastor. You can respond by praying. I'm going to pray and then the invitation will be open. Father, You are good. You're so good. You've given us Christ. You've given us precious promises in Your word. You've given us James, as punchy as he is, to undeceive us so that we would know with conviction that You are good. And that, yes, we get carried away and enticed and lured into sin, which leads to death. But that's not Your doing. It's our own desires, evil desires that have become twisted and perverted by the great deceiver and by our own flesh. And Father, You exist. You sent Christ to deliver us from that and to bring You glory for it. And Father, may we trust You with a full heart. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the grace that's in Your word. Father, thank You for the wisdom. Thank You for the truth that You give, because You give it to us as a good Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation is open. You respond.